truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. We ought to be just like, yes, right? Praise the Lord that there is truth that is not changing and that we can have confidence in it. I want to set that as a backdrop for today. Graf, I'm going to ask one more thing of you. We're switching the closing hymn to number 6. Okay? So if you want to get that ready, you can do whatever you do with the screen there now, okay? I want to set that truths unchanged from the dawn of time that echo down through eternity as a backdrop for us this morning. As I thought about being fruitful in 2014 throughout the week, that's our theme for the year. I started to think about how being fruitful, a part of being fruitful is being aware. It's having a mind and an ability to process what's happening in our culture. You might say, well, I've lived in Jersey Shore all my life. I get it. Great. But there's a broader sense in things that happen in our culture that maybe don't trickle down to Jersey Shore until 10 or 15 or 20 years later. Yeah, we're a little slow. But there's thought processes in there, and there's things out there that are worrisome, and there's trends in our country and in our culture that seriously can influence how we think about fruitfulness. Part of the job of the pastor, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the church for ministry. I don't know if that's it written in my job description, but it's written in my job description in God's Word. And so pastor and I try to do that on a regular basis. We try to stand up here and make sure that we read the Word, we understand the Word, and then we apply it so that we're equipped to live life. We're equipped to do ministry. And part of that is making us aware of some of these thought processes. So this morning is going to be a little different. It's not going to be just read a passage of Scripture and then talk about it and go home with warm fuzzies or anything like that. We're hopefully going to look at a trend in our culture and see how Paul deals with a similar trend in his culture and walk away ready to refute that trend. It's not a lecture. We're not in a college class here. College is almost over for the semester. Don't worry. But we want to be aware of an issue and we want to deal with it. We've done that before when we're talking about marriage, even to the point of placing something in our Constitution that says marriage is between one man and one woman, right? So this morning, let's look at a trend, something that can influence all of us. As believers in Christ, we cannot allow our core and our basis for truth, like we looked at, to be shifted around on the whims of the latest trends. We have to stand firm on what is truth. So the goal for today is twofold. Number one, I want to make you aware of a modern-day thought pattern that's contrary to Scripture. And number two is, I want to give us some tools in combating this thought pattern as we take the gospel into a culture that has embraced this kind of thinking. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about postmodernism. Have you heard of it? Postmodernism, right? Now, postmodernism is a total and complete reaction to modernism. Shocking, right? Postmodernism? Okay, anyway. You guys, wake up. So what does it mean? It means that there has been a shift in the primary way in which knowledge and truth are understood. There's been a shift from the modern era when we started with what we call absolutes or universal truths, and we work from universal truths, we work from the evidence that we can see, and then we make statements on how we should live our lives. Now, in the postmodern era, we work the other way. We go, based on my experience in life, I'm going to draw assumptions and try to apply them for everyone. Based on what happened in a single situation, I'm going to make assumptions about what happens in Rocco's life and in Adam's life and in other lives. I'm going to make my assumptions based on the culture as a whole, not on the absolute. Am I making any sense? So we've started over here to grasp and to hold on to this idea that we're doing things backwards from the way we did them 20 or 30 years ago. You see, if you start to reject absolutes and you start to depend on only experience, you wind up with a lot of problems. You see, do you see a contradiction in the statement I'm about to make? There are no absolutes. Isn't that an absolute in and of itself? There are no absolutes. There are no universal truths, a postmodern thinker would say. And as you start to think that way, you go, well, that in and of itself is a contradiction, because that is an absolute statement. So, understanding the thinking is making everything relative to our situation. It's making everything relative to the place that we're in or the time that we're in. You can see how that becomes a problem when we start to apply it to the church. One of the ways this is applied to the church is through a movement called the Emerging Church Movement. The Emerging Church Movement. It started in the 90s, really gained some popularity in the early 2000s, and it's kind of tapered off a little bit. But there's a lot of books sitting on the shelves of our local Christian bookstore, written by guys, written by men and women who are holding to this postmodern ideal. Now, to give you an example of some of the things that they might do, they say, in order for the gospel to make sense today to a postmodern, we have to make it more palpable. We have to make it more likable. Because really, it's not everybody's experience that God would condemn them to hell. And hell, that's kind of an absolute, isn't it? That all sin leads to death, isn't that kind of a universal end? It's yuck. Ew. That's too absolute for me. So let's take, and as we read Scripture, we'll say that there's no literal hell anymore. Instead, hell has become something like a famine. And the gospel of God doesn't matter as much anymore, does it? Hey, listen, if hell is a famine, we can get through that on our own, can't we? Rain will come someday. We can move to another place. We can get over it, right? If hell is not having drinking water for a period of time and thirsting and longing for water, and that's it, we can work through that. We can dig deeper wells, or we can boil water out of the oceans, right? Get the salt out and drink it. Do you see what I'm saying here? So we reject hell as postmoderns, and we say it's no way, that can't be absolute, because ultimately God is what? He is love. And you may have heard about a very popular book, Love Wins. If you have that on your shelf, I implore you to go home and burn it. Because it's heresy. Because when you reject hell, you diminish what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the power of our salvation, right? But if there's nothing to be saved from, then why did Christ have to die? So that we could be saved from a water shortage? Do you see how when we take away the absolutes, when we take away the end, and we start to focus only on the journey, we ruin the gospel of Jesus Christ. At some point, somebody has to be right and somebody has to be wrong, but that's not what a postmodern wants to believe. That's not what those people in the emerging church want to believe. They want to believe that we can have tolerance. And they've even gone as far to redefine some of these terms. You know, tolerance, maybe in your mind, in my mind, might mean that we disagree. That you have an opinion and I have an opinion, and one of them must be right and the other must be wrong, but we don't agree on that. But they've changed the way that they view tolerance to be something where if you don't accept my opinion, then you're intolerant, you're arrogant, you're prideful. How could you do that? If you won't receive it and start to allow people to live like that, if you're going to tell me that I'm wrong, you arrogant person, how could you? Do you see how the postmodern mindset starts to break down and to tear apart Scripture? Now, if we really believe that Scripture is the foundation like we sang about, then we need to look to it for answers as to how we can answer folks who are living like this. When we have someone and we say the gospel of Jesus Christ is His death and His burial and His resurrection, and they say that's your opinion, how do we deal with that? Well, that's just your opinion. Mine is more tolerant, more palpable, more acceptable. It's important for you and I to understand that this mindset has crept into our society. President Obama gave a speech at Notre Dame a couple of years ago. He gave the graduation speech, and he said, Let this journey that you've begun here be the beginning of the time when you're more open. When you realize that you can't really know what God, who God is and what He wants you to do. Because there's no absolutes. Hey, that's roughly paraphrased, by the way, but it's exactly what he meant. That we need to be more receptive of other religions, and we need to be more receptive of other lifestyles. And really, guys, as we start to think about it, it's in our government, and it's in our schools, and it's on your radio, and it's on your TV, and it's on the shelves of our Christian bookstores. And there's nothing safe about that mindset. There's nothing in that mindset that is biblical. It's not okay. It's something that you and I have to be equipped and prepared to speak against when we come up against it. So will you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17? We're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to follow Paul's train of thought through about verse 29 this morning, and then I hope that you'll come back tonight. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table tonight, and you know, it's kind of one of those things where it's a real blessing. It's a blessing to be a part of the Lord's table. Amen. It's a blessing to be able to celebrate the fact that Jesus died for me. And I hope that you'll clear your calendar tonight to come back and to be a part of it as a family together so that we can do that together, because we're commanded and instructed to do that in Scripture, to celebrate the Lord's death until He comes. I just implore you, please be here tonight. That's when we celebrate the Lord's table. It's going to be great. It's just going to be great. Tonight, we'll look at the second part of Paul's sermon here, but today, this morning, let's start to consider what's going on in Paul's life. Paul's mindset, we see it here in verse 16. It says, Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. First, it appears that Paul comes to Athens and he's alone. Paul comes to Athens, he walks into the city, and he starts to make some observations. He's possibly the only Christian, the only believer in the entire city at this point. There hasn't been a lot of evangelism happening in Athens to date. He's possibly the only guy there, and the city is known for one thing above everything else. They're known for their intellect. They're smart people. They are thinkers. You have a lot of different philosophers that lived and worked right out of Athens, and they get together and they talk about the meaning of life and how to get knowledge, and it's known for that. But Paul notices one thing, that the city is full of idols. The city is full of idols. I think the next thing that we observe is really important for us. Paul is mad about that. Paul isn't like, oh, that's a cool statue. Oh, that's a really neat gold ring over here to worship such and such a god. That's a really great bronze. He doesn't adore the art. He doesn't look at it and say, boy, that's really creative. He doesn't look at it for its intrinsic meaning. I'm not a real artsy person, okay? But that seems like something an artsy person would say. Well, you see the meaning behind the meaning here, right? Like, every piece of art has some meaning, and it's just kind of mystical how you get at it. I don't get it, but you do, maybe. I don't know, okay? But that's not what Paul does here. Paul, it says, is provoked. He's ticked off. He's angry. He's not happy. He's not giddy. He's not skipping through the streets going, oh, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. Isn't life great? He looks around and he goes, there's a serious sin issue here. And I hate it. I hate it. I think before we even get to what Paul really wants to get at here, we see something, we can pick up on something. Do you and I, when we're watching TV, say, I hate that. I hate it. God hates it, so I hate it. When you and I see a decision that's made by a higher up in a company to benefit himself, and he makes money an idol in his life, do we say, I hate that? Or do we say, well, that's just kind of the way the world is? How do we view sin like this? Paul says, I hate it. I can't stand it. You see, we have offensive and painful sin shoved into our lives all the time by media and friends and co-workers or the author of a book. And it's kind of one of those things where that word provoked kind of makes me think about the hair on the back of your neck just going, whoop! Right? It stands up and you go, ugh! Stop it! Get that out of my sight! I have to say I'm convicted by that. Because as I think about my personal life, I go, I'm not sure that I hate it as much as I need to. I'm not sure that I really have a disdain for sin like Paul does here. I think I might look at something and try to find the beauty of the art instead of the face value of the sin. Let's not be deceived, people. Right? Let's be a church of people who is like God and says, we hate sin. We hate it. In any form. In the form of idolatry, in the form of pride, in the form of lying and whatever it is. We hate sin. Secondly, here we see that Paul makes a value judgment on another culture. This is really important. Paul says, I am right, you are wrong. You see, God's word says it's acceptable for you and for me to make a value judgment on something that happens. That should encourage us, right? Because we have the Bible, we have the Word of God in front of us that says, Paul did this. He walked into Athens and he said, what's happening here is not right. That means that you and I can walk into situations and we can say, based on the infallible Word of God, based on my foundation, that is wrong. You see, what happens here is this is a cross-cultural thing. It's not based on an experience in life. It's not based on a situation in life. It's based on the truth of God's word. Are you with me? And so when we talk about postmodernism, when we talk about that column of my experience says that this is okay. The writer of Acts here says, no. Paul walked into Athens and he made a value judgment. And it's not the ideal of tolerance that we should be elevating. It's not the ideal that should be pushed. Paul's beginning to express that it's possible to have a universal truth that goes across every culture, every age group, every span of time. Praise God. We sang about it this morning. Hopefully, you hold that true in your life. Let's read together verses 17 through 21. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. Paul goes and he ministers in three different venues. He's going to set a pattern in his life of ministering in the synagogue. That would be the place where he's most familiar with, right? Paul's a Hebrew, and so he wants to take the gospel to other Jews first. And so there's a commonality there. Isn't there a comfortability in that? If you sit down on a plane and you look at the person next to you and you say, hey, where are you from? And they say, Pennsylvania. Don't you kind of go, oh, okay. I'm a little more comfortable now, right? Where'd you go to school? I went to Lancaster Bible College. Oh, you went to a Bible college. Now I'm really comfortable, right? Do you have a husband or what? Yeah, I'm married. Oh, good. You have kids? Good. See how much we have in common? Now we can talk and have a conversation. Because I'm comfortable and there's a commonality. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. I go to the synagogue, there's a commonality there. I know the way that these people are living the best. That's how I lived. I was one of the best. And so might as well go to the synagogue and check things out there and preach the gospel there. Then it says that he went to the marketplace. Says in verse 17, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So Paul is reasoning, he's talking, he's giving the gospel. When you go to the marketplace and you go to Wise's, I went to Wise's last night, I ran into four of you. I went to get a couple things to make homemade ice cream, it took me 40 minutes. I live 3 minutes, this is ridiculous, right? And so there's some familiarity, and there's some commonality that takes place at the store. When I ran into Brad and we talked for 10 minutes, it was great. had a great time learning about Brad and hearing about Christian and learning how things are going in their lives. It was wonderful. Malachi was jumping around. It was wonderful, you know. But there's a commonality there. We're standing there. He's buying Pepsi. I'm buying Mountain Dew. It's great. But there's also a little bit of unfamiliar territory at the grocery store, isn't there? At the market. How many people do you pass that you don't know? How many of the grocers that work there that you don't know? How many of the people that are in the checkout line that you don't know? Now, maybe you do. Maybe you're like, I go every day at this time, and I go through the same line and same person, and it's just how it works. But maybe not. Maybe you don't know everyone, and there's a little bit of uneasiness, even if all we have to ask for is, where's the heavy whipping cream? Right? Like, we'll search and search. I don't want to ask him. He's over there. He's weird. I don't know. He's different than me. I don't know him. Heavy whipping cream by the cheese? No. Right? There's a little bit of, this is uncommon. This is not common ground. And so Paul ministers in that place as well. He goes there and he says, here I am. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to talk to you, whether I know you, whether I'm familiar with you or not. Maybe he knew something about bread, so he started with the baker where he was familiar, and he hoped that would draw more people in. I don't know. But that's what Paul does. And then thirdly, Paul goes and he meets with the philosophers. Now, the philosophers are kind of those people that I view as way above me. They just know too much stuff. They're like Ken Jennings, right? How am I going to talk to this guy? Because he just knows so much more than me. He has talked to so many more people than me. He is thinking at a deeper level than me. He knows how to do that math. He knows how to talk about this. He uses words that I've never heard of. And they're totally intimidating, right? But Paul goes and he talks to them too. Now, why did I take 5 minutes to explain that? Because if Paul can preach the gospel to all walks of life, we can preach the gospel to all walks of life. Do you get it? Because even if you don't understand this morning what I'm saying about postmodernism, and even if when I say universal truth or absolutes, you go, I'm going to have to Google that. It's okay, because you and I have the truth of the gospel, and that's what matters. And Paul has confidence in it. And he goes and he says, here's the gospel. Let's talk about it. Let's reason together. Let's talk. Now, the emergent church would say to you, well, we love to talk. We love it. But they don't ever want to bring anything to a resolution. We love to ask questions and debate and discuss, but really, there's no absolutes. There's no way to know that. It's all uncertain. May I say to you, isn't that a sad way to live? Well, I got on the plane today. I'm not certain if it'll fly. I got in my car, and I'm not certain that it'll start. Do any of you like that? I got home today. I'm not certain if my wife will be there. Yuck! You can laugh about that a little bit, right? Like, I like certainty. I like to know that when I woke up in the morning, you know, I was in a bed. Not out on the river or something. Cold water challenge and in your bed. You get what I'm saying? I'm being ridiculous, okay? But the point here is that when you start to elevate the lack of absolutes, you have to elevate things like uncertainty and unknowability, and it gets scary. It's a terrible way to live. And Paul says, no. Let's reason together. Let's talk together. Let's figure this out together, because the gospel is true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for you, and it's true for the philosophers, and it's true. It's true. It's true. Now, Paul's message starts in verse 19. And he says, they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming. Verse 22, we'll drop down there. It says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are all very religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Isn't this great? You have so many gods, and you're so unsure if you got them all, that you spent the time, we would flip out in Jersey Shore. We would have a fit if our government said, we're going to spend, $200,000 to build an altar to someone that we don't know. Unknown God. Would you not have a problem with our government if they did that? But they want to be so sure that they've covered all the bases and they've got all the gods that they put an altar in the city that says, to the guy we don't know. To the guy we're not even sure exists. But we want to make sure that we offer a sacrifice every couple days to you in case you're there. You see, they elevate this idea of uncertainty and of not being able to know and grasp who God is and what he's done. And Paul says, hold on, let me tell you something. I know that God. You missed it. You were right. You missed it. That God, sun God, nope. Rain God, nope. Sea God, not it. But I know that God. Paul says, let me fix your ignorance. And then he begins to talk to them about it. Let's read verses 24 through 29. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are God's children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. First thing here that Paul hits on is that God is the creator. Don't you love it? Paul says, listen, I'm going to tell you about God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. First thing you need to know is, this is so cool. He made everything. Let me tell you about it. He is awesome. Verses 24 and 25 fill us in that God is the creator of the world and all things in it. And that's different from what they've been proclaiming, isn't it? They've got the sun God and the rain God and they've got the moon God and they've got the fox God and they've got whatever, right? They've got all these gods over these different little things. And actually, they believed that they descended from the gods, that Athens was a superior society because, hey, we're just like one step away from these gods. See how close we are? And Paul continues to talk about the nature of the unknown God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands. That would have made sense. We get it. The gods are bigger than us. And so he starts with some common ground. And it's probably what he's trying to do, to set the stage for a greater challenge by saying, here's some commonalities. But you have to understand that God is the creator of everything. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of the sun and the moon. And he controls the weather. And he controls life and breath and everything in it. Verse 26, Paul mentions that God created every human being from one man. Well, that's totally contrary to what the Athenians believe. They say, we are close to the gods. We kind of descended. We're one grade lower than them. We're not made from one man in all nations. You know what? Paul doesn't apologize for that either, does he? He doesn't say, in order to be seeker friendly here, here's what we're going to do. If you like this, sit on this side of the room. And if you don't, sit on that side. That way you'll fellowship with people that are like you. If you like this, then you come to the first service. And if you don't like it, come to the second. Oh, that'll just help our unity. Isn't that ridiculous? What Paul says is, God made Adam, then he made Eve, and they had children, and that's how you got here. Whether you like it or I like it or not, that's the truth. And I'm not going to apologize for the truth. And then he moves on in verse 27, and he basically says, you and I have to know the Creator God if we ever want to have a future anywhere. You have to know him. I have to move quickly because I talked way too long. And then he says in verses 28 and 29, he says that all men are the offspring of God. And it's interesting, he quotes two different Greek philosophers there. His point is to use the very words of the men that these guys have studied, but to reapply them so they reflect the truth about the Creator God. Paul's point in verse 28 is that human beings are not descendants of God, but rather they're created by him. That means that in verse 29, we cannot reduce God down to the statues that they had created all around their town. Isn't it great that God is the creator? Do you see how Paul starts to lay a foundation? That you can know God. You don't have to live anymore hoping that you've covered all your bases. You can know the one true God that created everything, that is Lord over everything. Praise the Lord. You can know him. Here's an illustration from Dr. Stallard from one of my classes. He says he has an encounter with a sixth grade girl who's already been in trouble with the authorities and was pretty rough. And he asks her if she believes she was a sinner. And she said, yeah, of course, I've sinned. And he took her to be quite serious about that. And then he says, I asked her if she believed if Jesus Christ died on the cross for her sin. And she said, yeah, I believe that he died on the cross. And then he asked her if she believed if Jesus rose from the dead. And he was expecting yes. It was leading up to that point of saying, do you want to place your trust in Jesus Christ? And instead she said, no way. That would be a miracle. He stood back for a second. And he said, what do we say to someone that says something like this? What do we say to someone who knows about sin and who believes that Jesus died, but can't believe in the miracle that took place? You know what we say? We go to creation. And we say, do you believe that God created the birds and the trees and the skies and the planets and the water? And the little girl said, yeah, I do. You see, it's not really very hard for God to raise Jesus from the dead after he created everything, is it? Our God is an awesome God. Amen. He's created the universe. And starting with creation for Paul is setting a foundation to say, look at the resurrection. Look at Jesus Christ, because he's the answer to the God that you need to know. We really don't have time to finish the passage, as you know. But what does it mean for us today? First, Paul makes it clear here that there really aren't any excuses for you and I in working in evangelism. Would you agree with me? I make excuses all the time. I'm really not any different from you. And I'm convicted probably as much as you today that it's my responsibility that when I head out, I be about the Lord's business. I think it's important for us to look at Paul and to say, I really don't have anything to fear because I have the truth. I have the truth. Secondly, Paul makes it clear here that there is absolute truth. The God of all creation is for Jews and Gentiles alike. It doesn't matter if you were born in India It doesn't matter if you grew up in Wisconsin or Pennsylvania. He's the God of creation, period. End of discussion. It's a good place to start. Good place to start. And then finally, Paul's talking here and he speaks of how big and awesome and powerful God is. And that can be overwhelming at times. Because people go, I'm so finite. I don't know everything there is to know about God. And sometimes people jump to the conclusion that because I can't know everything about God, I can't really know Him at all. That's not true. Paul just gives us a snippet of what we can know about God. He's the Creator. Do you know the Creator? Have you learned about Him? Have you longed for Him? It says in verse 27 that they would seek God. Not necessarily that they're seeking Him in salvation, because we know from Romans 3:11 that no man can seek God, but that once you get a taste, you want to learn and you want to learn and you want to grow and you want to understand. We can respond in praise and glory of God because it's not hard for Him to accomplish creation and it's not hard for Him to accomplish redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I'm grateful for You this morning. I just hope that You take my jumbled thought process and my words and that You would use them to have impact in our lives. I just pray that we might be people that are about Your business. That we might not be intimidated by a new thought process, and we might not be swept away by a new trend, but that we would be ready to stand firm on the truth, and that we would be ready to give You praise and glory for being awesome and big and great, and that we would be ready to see how Your truth transcends time and culture and everything. I'm grateful for that, Lord, and I just pray that You would help us to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen.